Today is our communion service, and as I mentioned before, we'll be taking a break from our series in Philippians and looking at the cross. And what I'm going to do today is begin a series that we're going to continue for every communion service that really looks at the gospel in a more specific and systematic light. And the gospel is like a diamond that has many facets. There is not only one thing. If you ask somebody, what is the gospel? You might say, Jesus died for my sins. And that's it. And that's true. That is the heart of the gospel. But even as you look at each word of that sentence, there is so much that we begin to, as we grow in the Lord and grow in His Word, understand and get more and more lifted up into worship. And so each communion service, we're going to look at one facet of what is called the atonement of Jesus, the cross and His death and what it means. And for the next few communion services, we're going to be observing the idea of substitution, which is a key element of what Christ has done for us, is substitution. And so today we will introduce the idea of substitution. And let's pray as we begin. Today is a topical study. We're going to be running through scripture. And so I tried to write down some of those passages. I have your notes in hand. And follow along with me. Keep your Bible turning fingers ready and able. But let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the fact that you died for us, you bore our sins, and you became a curse for us. And because of you, we are free. And even as we study this morning and look to your word, we pray that it would not be an academic exercise, it would not be just a mind-filling exercise, but that you would refresh our hearts and give us joy once again as we look to the gospel. Those of us who have trusted in you, that we would continue to trust in you. And those of us here today that don't know you really, that they would be honest with themselves and find you as their Savior, even this morning, by your word and through your Spirit, to work in us, revive us, and give us joy in your word and in the gospel, in Jesus' name. We're going to try and understand Jesus' death as a substitute for us. And the centerpiece of the Christian faith is the cross, isn't it? And some have even made the cross an idol. It is that important, sadly. But the cross is important, not just because of the symbol, but what it represents. And even though most Christians would agree with this, sadly, we are not always sure about what that means. What does the cross mean? What is its significance? What is the cross of Christ connect? How does it connect with me and my life and my situation? And some talk about the cross as an example of love. Some, you know, there's different things that are all true. But what is the heart of the cross? What's the main thing? How is Jesus' death connected to me and my forgiveness? Now, most of us will even talk in those terms. Jesus died for my sins, and because of Him, I am forgiven. Right? But how? What are the workings of what Jesus has done? Why was the cross necessary? What makes that death somehow efficacious for my forgiveness? And we must have clarity if we are to understand this about what the Bible teaches. And if you notice in your notes, there's, what is it, five intimidating words right in the beginning. And so, I'm going to be talking through the scriptures, we're going to be looking at the scriptures, and we're going to be really dealing with a theology. Now that word itself is intimidating. As soon as somebody says theology, some people have already gone to sleep, right? It is the best cure for the insomnia, right? The word theology. And the theology is nothing but your understanding of God and His works. Even if you don't have an official studied out theology, you have a theology. If you believe that God exists, that's a theology. Right? It is just that as we grow in faith, our theology must grow. And And even when we talk about cross, we must have a good theology of the cross. And theologians, those who make it their full-time job, often will use big words like I've written down there. And we can criticize them because they sometimes overly complicate things. But often, those words are good to understand and to know, because then you don't have to sit every time you're talking about a concept and describe the whole concept. It's a short form that describes one aspect of that theology. And that's what I've done. I've written down those things, and you'll have to play bingo. As you hear the term, I'll try and define it, and you find it there, and write down your definition so you have it with you. So the first thing that I mentioned is, what does the cross have to do with my forgiveness and justification? Some of you know that term, some of you don't. Justification. What is justification? Simply put, justification is when God declares us to be righteous. That's the definition of justification. That's the biblical definition of justification. When God declares us to be righteous. It is a declaration, it is not an actual doing. We are not made righteous, we are declared. It's a legal declaration. And it is in the context of the fact that I am a sinner. How can God say I am righteous? What, is God a liar? How can God do that? Right? And the cross answers that question. And we'll talk about that. And as we talk about the cross and its relation to our forgiveness and our justification, another term that is important that we're going to be talking through today is the idea of penal substitution. Play bingo. You see the term there, right? That's another big word, but it is an important idea that is central to the gospel. The word penal has to do with punishment, right? You can think of Kalapani. It was called a penal colony because it is a jail that people are sent to. You don't know, everybody knows Kalapani, right? The island, you've seen the movie, right? It's an island jail, right? It's a penal colony, a place of punishment. So penal has to do with punishment, judgment, and substitution is what? Somebody else's place. Somebody else takes the place. Right? This idea is central to the gospel. And what this idea teaches us is that Jesus was punished in the place of others. That's what the cross is about. Jesus was punished in the place of others, meaning you and me. That's the idea. It's a simple idea, but this term summarizes it well. And that, I would put to you, is probably the most important thing for us to understand in context of forgiveness. Because if you don't believe in Jesus' substitution for us on the cross, then you don't have the gospel and you don't have forgiveness of sins. And historically, you may not be aware of this, but let me tell you that this doctrine has been denied over and over again. And even today, this doctrine is being denied. Simply put, people cannot stomach the fact that they would say the Bible cannot teach that God punishes His Son for somebody else. Is not Jesus the one who said love? And He taught gentleness? And He taught not repaying evil for evil? Then how can the Bible teach that God punishes His own Son? What an evil thing to teach, you see? So people cannot stomach this. And so they deny substitution. Who's right? And the issue is not finding out which teacher I want to follow. The issue is, what we're going to do today, is begin to see, does the Bible teach this when we look at the cross? Because if the Bible doesn't teach it, then we discard it. But if the Bible teaches it, then we love it. Because we love God's Word, right? Even if it's difficult for us to stomach, when we taste it, it may be a little bit bitter, but it is sweet when we realize it is from Him. Just like the psalmist in Psalm 119, right? And that's what we're going to do today. Look at the scriptures and examine relevant scriptures and see if the doctrine of substitution is the message of the cross. And there are two things that we want to look at. And if you don't believe that Jesus is our substitute, if you do not have Jesus being punished instead of you, you do not have a possibility of a relationship with the Holy God, because you still are guilty of your own sin. That's what's at stake here. If you say, I do not believe that Jesus is the substitute, then you're saying, I have no way of being forgiven of my sin. That's what's at stake. But the issue that I want to present to us as we rejoice, this is not just an academic exercise. I want us to be left with the joy of the cross and the gospel of Jesus, right? We do have a substitute and we do have forgiveness of sin. At family devotions, you may have heard this before. The reformer Martin Luther, from whom comes the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther was reading Genesis 22, which is the account of Abraham offering or being willing to offer the sacrifice of his son Isaac. And he's reading this at morning devotion. And his wife, Catherine, she took a step back. I don't believe this. I don't believe it. As she thought about this, God would not have treated his son like that. And Luther said, but Katie, he did. He did. And that means everything. That means everything for us. God treated his son like that so that you and I are not treated like that as we deserve. So 2 points today. Does the Bible teach substitution? That's our first point. And it does. And secondly, what does the substitution of Jesus mean for me? What's the point? Is it just an academic exercise? So let's look at the first thing. The Bible teaches substitution for us. I think by now you have 2 of your bingo points filled in, right? You can come to me after the service. If you have all 5, I'll give you a candy.
Thank you.
The Bible teaches substitution for us. Starting with the Old Testament. And we just summarize the Old Testament. The Old Testament is really, you can say, it is like an arrow that is leading up and pointing to the cross. That's really one way you can summarize the Old Testament. All the way from Genesis. And one of the key things that are these arrows, not just one arrow, but many arrows that point to the cross, is the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. If you just read the Old Testament, some of the most difficult points are these points in you have Deuteronomy, you have Leviticus, right? And you have all these descriptions of sacrifice for this, sacrifice for that sin, sacrifice for this, and you're like, what is this? And wait a minute, why are we not doing it today, right? It is because those things were pointers, they were shadows that pointed, as the book of Hebrews says, to the reality of what Christ was going to do. They're called typologies. They typify what Christ is going to do. And for example, let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right? Third book. If you begin to study the language of the sacrificial system, you'll see embedded in the sacrifices is the idea of substitution. For an example, let's read a few passages. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 7 to 10. One of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement is this. Then he shall take the two goats, and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. This picture, this sacrificial picture, is one of the most clear ones that show us what Christ is going to do, that represent what Christ is going to do. And the book of Hebrews says, this blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient. It never took away sin. It pointed to the one lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Jump with me to verse 21 and 22. These two goats, and the one goat for Azazel. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat free in the wilderness. You see, this picture is so vivid, isn't it? Iniquity of all the people. And representing that iniquity, the high priest lays his hands on the goat, and that's the symbolism of this iniquity being laid on the goat, and then the goat is abandoned and forsaken in the wilderness. Who should be abandoned and forsaken? Israel, the people. But what is happening here? God is saying, I give you a substitute. I give you a substitute. And you will see this so many times as you read the Old Testament. This will help you because you will see this picture laying the hands. And that always represents a transfer of something on the sacrifice. Substitution. The Old Testament is full of it. But even the New Testament is full of it as well. We have not so much time to go deep into the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, as we talk about the cross, the language of the cross itself fulfills this imagery of substitution. And there are three main terms that we want to look at that show the idea of Jesus being a substitute. Now in the English often you will find just one word, for. For instance, we will say Jesus died for my sins. And the word for is a general word. What helps us is when we examine the original word in the Greek, there is a color of terms that help us, that make us more specific in what this word for means. You know, like I cooked for you, it's on behalf of you, and I cooked, we have to understand in terms of context. And as we look at the general language in the English, it can be made specific by three terms. And the first term is on behalf of. On behalf of. These are all pictures of substitution. On behalf of. And the idea of on behalf of is representation. Now if you turn on the news channels today, usually you have the boxes, right? 5-6 boxes. And they are discussing one topic. The nation wants to know, right? And you have what? All these people are spokespersons, right? Spokesperson for this party and spokesperson for that party, right? And what is the spokesperson doing? He's speaking for, you see that's a general word, the party. What are we saying? He's not speaking in a general way, he's speaking on behalf of the party. So officially what he says represents the party, right? That's the idea of on behalf of. And you have places in the scripture that this word is used in this way. Look at John 11, for example. John 11. I want at the end of this us to be completely certain that the Bible teaches substitution. And we're going to do this systematically. John 11, verse 50. This is the plot to kill Jesus. And the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, are counseling together. Look at verse 47, John 11, 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So in their minds they are concerned for their possession, their power over the nation. It will belong to the Romans. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. You see the idea here? He's using the word for, but he's saying one man should die on behalf instead of the nation. You see, the term is used in that sense. Look also at Philemon, verse 13. Philemon 13. Philemon, Paul is being written, Paul is writing a letter to Philemon, and Philemon is a man who seems to have been wealthy, and he has a slave that ran away whose name was Onesimus. And Paul is writing for Philemon to welcome back this slave as a brother. Look at verse 12. I am sending him back to you, Onesimus, sending my very heart, Paul says to Philemon. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me, what? For you, or on your behalf. He is serving me instead of you, Philemon, on behalf of you. As he serves me, I am grateful to you, who was his master. You see? This is the language you see throughout scripture. But when you look at the cross, clearly this is the case. And let's look at a few passages now. Having applied this term and seen this term as it is used in general, let's look at some cross passages. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. There's some great reality. 2 Corinthians 5:14. What does Jesus do on the cross? It's a pretty familiar verse. 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Why? "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." One has died for all, therefore all have died. Because he died, all are considered as having died. There's a representative death. Something even more clear. Somebody read this during our worship time. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 13. This is where the word is used that can be translated on behalf of us. Christ redeemed us, it says. Christ saved us from the curse of the law. How? Christ saved us from the curse of the law. So he saved us from a curse that is connected to the law. How? By becoming a curse on behalf of us. You see that? For us is really translated better here. On behalf of us. He is our spokesperson in that sense. He replaces us. He represents us. Look at verse 10. What is the curse? "For all who rely on works of the law are under curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That's the curse. The curse is law keeping. If you don't know Jesus, then you have only one option. That you keep the law perfectly. And that is a curse. Because nobody can keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. Except Jesus. And if we don't keep even one aspect of the law, we have failed with the whole law. It's a curse. So you need Jesus. And the passage says, that's the curse. And we stand condemned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, right? Because all are disobedient. All don't give perfect obedience that God requires. We all stand under a curse. Christ became a curse on our behalf. And it says how? Verse 12. Verse 13, sorry. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." It's representing the fact that Jesus became a curse for us in our place on the cross. Substitution. Substitution. Let's jump forward to another idea. Not just on behalf of, but instead of us. This is another group of words that are used in relation to the cross. And the idea is replacement. Right? For those of you who like to cook, the recipe demands sugar, but you get creative and you say, "I'm going to use honey, not salt, not chili powder." Those are all replacements, but I want a superior replacement. Right? You can have inferior replacements, and it's not going to be a good dessert, right? I'm going to use sugar, I'm going to use honey instead of sugar. It's a replacement, right? A superior replacement. The original was what was written. But the replacement substitutes sufficiently or even better than the original. In this way, this word is used. Let's look at a few passages. Matthew chapter 2. All these passages are in your notes. Don't worry. Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. Simple example. Herod was the king, the bad king, and he died. And it says of his successor. It's Joseph, right? "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." You see, Archelaus reigned instead of Herod. The clear idea is a replacement, right? The clear idea is a substitute, right? The king is dead, long live the king. He's sitting in his place. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. This is a simple example. You see how words help us understand scripture even better. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. This is the old understanding of the law from the legalists, from the Jews, the religious leaders. And Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the word that is used there that can be translated instead of, right? In place of. Replacement. If somebody, this was the legal system, right? If somebody hurts you and gets your eye, and your eye is unusable, then what is the punishment? Replacement. You take their eye. It's a one for one. And really the idea was at the heart of this was that the punishment must meet the crime. Replacement. You see the idea there. Now when we come to the cross again, explicitly you have this idea of in place of. Look at Matthew chapter 20 verse 28. Jesus is great. Call to humility. He talks about to the disciples and he commands them to serve one another. Don't be like a Gentile. And he gives himself an example. Verse 27. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. You see the word again? For many. That's the word there that can be translated. What? Instead of. A ransom instead of many. 1 Timothy 2:6 again. A replacement ransom. Paul says in 1 Timothy about Jesus. First Timothy 2:6-5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator. Why, you know, somebody was talking to somebody this week, was telling me that they were fighting back and saying, why are you so arrogant? And why do you only have to speak so superiorly about Jesus and Christianity, right? The issue is there is only one mediator between God and men. If the issue is relationship with God, there is only one go-between. Sufficient go-between, acceptable go-between. And why? It says in verse 6, the man Jesus Christ did what? He gave himself, and the literal translation here is a replacement ransom for many. The thing is, I have something wrong between me and God. Right? Even in relationships, the elephant in the room, right? I've done something wrong. And this person has been my lifelong friend. But every time I'm in that same room with that person, there's a big division, right? Until that division is removed, I cannot once again have a friendship the way I did, right? Much more in our relationship with God, the elephant in the room is our sin. The guilt that God must judge sin. And He cannot look upon the unrighteous. And therefore, there is no way that we and God can meet. And the reason that we can meet is the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And why? The verse says, He gave Himself as a ransom. He didn't give a ransom. You notice? The ransom was, He substituting Himself in our place. So the thing that needed to be removed, He said, I will take upon Myself. And you can be reconciled to God. You can be friends with God. Clearly, you have it, right? I'm going to badger you with this. Don't worry. You're saying, how many details is going to... I'm going to badger you with this so that you have these notes, and anytime the question comes, what does the cross mean? It will be echoing in your mind from today. Substitution. Substitution. My substitute. Jesus. And you see, Jesus died for my sins in the songs or something, and you will rise up and say, He is my substitute. I love Him. Academics can have a devotional result in church. Because these are immense things. So, on behalf of, instead of, and then even concerning. Now the word concerning is a general word, just like for, right? If, suppose I catch you, and you're on the corner and you're with a cop and I see you handing him some money. Meet you later, what were you doing? Giving money to that cop. Oh, it was concerning some traffic issues. We use concerning in a very general way, right? And that's true, even in the Bible, concerning can be general. But when you see this word concerning used with regards to the cross in the New Testament, it's not vague. It's not some just sort of, oh, it's sort of about salvation. It is very specific to two things. Bingo. Propitiation and expiation. You see this, and we look at some verses. And they are all substitution ideas. Propitiation is a word that can be understood as satisfaction. To satisfy God's wrath is propitiation. To satisfy God's wrath is propitiation. You propitiate His wrath. We can't propitiate His wrath. If I say I am going to satisfy God's wrath for my sin, it means that I must suffer forever, because it is never that God is satisfied. My satisfaction is insufficient. It will be an ongoing thing, and that's why we talk about hell as an eternal reality. We can never satisfy. That's why hell exists. Hell is the consequence of sin, and that's one option. But it is never satisfying God. Propitiation is the idea of satisfaction, and we'll talk about this. We'll look at some verses. And the idea is satisfaction in a way that a fire is satisfied. I've used this before. But how does a fire get satisfied? When all the fuel is burned up. It's not talking about bujhaing the fire. It's talking about because another fire will pop up. The idea is to let all the possible fuel that exists, you know, for example, all the oxygen in a room is used up, then the fire goes out. Because there is nothing left to burn. That's the idea of propitiation in the Bible. This is heartwarming stuff. You go to the verse. Another word that I used is expiation. And that is removal of guilt. Ex is the word out, right? It is removal of guilt. And we can connect the word forgiveness to that. Now let's go to some verses. The word concerning is used in terms of propitiation and expiation. Some of you have never heard these words before. I'm glad. These are blessed words. Again, you see them and you should rejoice if you believe in Jesus. Because they are amazing. 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. I'll read from verse 1. My little children, John says, page 1021 in your ESVs, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's speaking to Christians and he's saying, the issue is I want you not to live in sin. But knowing the reality of our failures, he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We read earlier, Timothy, right? He is our mediator. Here he is our advocate. What does an advocate do? Speaks on behalf of. Again, substitution language. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and he is described as Jesus Christ. And every word is important. It's not just incidental that he's called Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous, not the unrighteous. Because that would mean insufficient propitiation. He is righteous. He is able to satisfy. And the word says then in verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the man. He is the propitiation. And for whom? For our sins. Not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. What is this verse saying? Simple. The verse is just saying, you want propitiation? Okay, what does propitiation mean? What's another word for propitiation?
Satisfaction.
You want God's wrath to be ended. With regard to you, there is only one place you can go. Not only for you, but for anybody in the world who wants God to be satisfied and no longer angry. You can't do it on your own. You can't come to Him and say, I'm going to be good from now on. I'm going to be righteous from now on. I see I've done all, but God, I promise now, I'm going to be good, and at the end of my life, you will see, and you will see how great this person is. That never happens. Because God's standard is His righteousness. His righteousness. And therefore, who is our propitiation? Jesus the righteous. God the righteous. What happened on the cross is this verse saying, God burned the Son like an angel. God's wrath burned on the Son. And He poured out all the anger that you and I deserve. Until all of it was completely poured out on the Son. It wasn't a bujhaing of anger. It was a complete satisfaction. Fully justice was done. So that now when you and I stand before Jesus, before God, there is no anger. This is what it means to be a Christian. Not by works, but by trust. Look at another passage, 1 John 4, same book, verse 10.
1 John 4:10, 1023. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. Who did this propitiating? It's both the Father and the Son were together on this in their love. And the love for His own glory, and tied to His own glory, was a love for us, somehow, that we cannot comprehend why He would even do that, right? Because we were still enemies of Him in our sin. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be what? The propitiation, again, concerning for our sins. And the concerning now should be clear to you. It is a substitute for me. If Jesus is my substitute, then God's wrath is, what's the word? S word? Satisfy. Why Jesus alone? Why not any other way to God? Because there is no other mediator who propitiates the wrath of God. Or who tries to propitiate, and God says this is sufficient. Because God alone can do that. You're getting the point? Let's hammer it in more. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I hope you keep these notes. It's a good study to keep doing. Romans chapter 8 verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Romans 8 3. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerning sin. You have that in your Bible? And for sin, concerning sin. God did what the law could not do. And He did what? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means like us. He was not sinful in His flesh. But He became like us. Flesh. Why? What does it say? God condemned sin in the flesh of His Son. That's what it means concerning sin. God condemned whose sin? Whose sin? Not Jesus' sin, but sinful flesh. Mine. And therefore, now look at verse 1. Because God condemned sin in the flesh of His Son, what is the great exclamation of Scripture? Therefore, there is now no condemnation, propitiation, full satisfaction, no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who believe in Christ. Does this not warm your heart? Some of you are coming to church today and you are, your heads are down because you have some sin in your life. If you believe in Jesus, then there is no reason not to say that even that sin is covered. And there is no condemnation. Now it's not something to be cavalier about, but to come in joy and brokenness and say, even that He forgives. There is no forgiveness. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. You don't need to condemn yourself. That's not the way out. The way out is to come to Jesus. You dishonor Him if you come to the Lord's table and you're trying to condemn yourself and say, what a bad person I am. And I need to beat myself and do some kind of penance. I'm coming to church today because I've been so bad. Jesus took that condemnation on Himself. He is our substitute. That's what I'm trying to show us from the text. And all these verses clearly demonstrate it, isn't it? And so having seen this, I hope you're clear that the Bible teaches substitution. That Jesus is our substitute. And His death is a substitutionary atonement. A penal substitution. Bingo, right? You got it. I don't know how many are left. One is left. Okay. Hopefully you will find it. And so let's look at what the Bible explains is the meaning of this substitution that warms our hearts. And we've looked at some of it. But let's look at it more. Second point. The Bible explains Jesus' substitute for us. What does it mean that He's our substitute? One, it means, and we look at some passages. And the first place we're going to go to is Isaiah 53. And next communion, we're going to look in detail at Isaiah 53. Because it's the heart of substitution. Isaiah 53, in two verses there. Verse 6 and 11 and 12. Isaiah 53. Speaking prophetically about Jesus. And what this tells us firstly is that Jesus bore our sins on the cross. What does it mean to bear something? When you go for a hike and you are trying to impress a girl and she's got a big bag and you take the bag and you walk up and you doing so much for this book. And you're bearing that burden, right? That's the idea here. Much more. He bore what is not His, but what is ours. And there's two aspects to this. Look at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Is sin heavy? Is your sin heavy in your life? Today, is your sin heavy in your life? Are you coming here full of guilt? Are you coming here full of condemnation? Listen to the words of Scripture. First thing, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. God knows that your sin is heavy. God knows that you stand condemned. And He knows that it is an impossible burden to bear. And eternally speaking, it is impossible to consider taking that burden to our death and eternal destruction. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isn't that such a vivid description of who we are? If you're honest with yourself. But the Lord has laid on him. Who's the actor? The Father knows. Jesus then converts this. This is not Old Testament language or New Testament language. Jesus says, your Heavenly Father cares for you, right? And we can apply that here. The Father, the Lord, has laid on whom? On him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. God is pictured here. And he knows your burden. He's pulling it off you as you come to him. And he's saying, I'm going to take that because you can't bear it, and I'm going to put it on my son. Who's the actor? The Lord. And how does the son respond? What are you doing? Why are you giving me this? It's not mine. That person is Stephen. Give him that. He deserves it. No, he doesn't. Look at verse 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, it is something that causes anguish to him. And we see Garden of Gethsemane, right? He cannot bear even the thought of sin, the sinless one. And he tells the Father in his moment of anguish, this is too much to bear sin, to bear an iniquity that is not mine. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And how does it describe? He, the servant, shall bear what? Bear the people's iniquities. Jump down to verse 12. He bore the sin of many. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgression, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgression. What is it saying? God laid on him the iniquity of you and me. The burden that you even today might be facing. This is what God has done for you. And the son didn't say, I don't want it, it's not my business, it's not my sin, why should I get it? No, in obedience he said, I take it and I bear it in obedience. The substitution of Christ for us means that Jesus bore your sin, your burden, your guilt on the cross. Secondly, if he bore your sin on the cross, it means that God does not charge your guilt to your account. My debt is my debt. It is not transferable. It is mine. It's not going to vanish. It has to be paid. If I have a credit card and I run up a debt, that bill is going to come due. And our sins bill has come due. And we are going to be charged for it. And debt certifies the charge, right? That's why it is once we face death and then judgment. But if Jesus bore our sins on the cross, it means that God does not charge our guilt to our account. And that's the final word, imputation. Imputation. Bingo. Imputation is a legal term. It's this term about being charged something to your account. To impute something is to be charged to your, to something be charged to your account. That's the word imputation. To charge to one's account, like a credit card or a debit card. But what we want to see here is not imputation, but non-imputation. Because Jesus is our substitute. Non-imputation. This is glorious stuff. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 19. I'll read from verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You see, again, the language of the mediator. He, Jesus, made us become friends of God, reconciled us to God to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their trespasses against them. What an amazing statement. Now, if you were to be just with yourself, you would say, just on face level, how can God not count their trespasses against them? Who but they own their own trespasses? Who but I own my own guilt? I am a wretch. I know what I deserve. If I am honest with myself, I would say that's an unjust statement. But what makes it real is the word in Christ, through Christ. Not counting trespasses against them. You see? Because Christ is our substitute, because Jesus bore our sin, our guilt on the tree, God does not charge our guilt to us. There is non-imputation. Non-imputation. Not counting our trespasses to us. Why? Why this? Again, let's move forward in this passage. It means that God does not charge our guilt to account, because it means that God charges what is ours to Christ. God charges what is ours, our debt, to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Somebody read this again. Amazing, in our time of worship. It says, for our sake. For who? For who? On behalf of us, not for himself. It wasn't his need, it was our need. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. He, the Father, made the Son to be sin, who knew no sin. You see, God made the Son to be sin, and the Son knew no sin. What is that saying? What did the Son, remember Gethsemane, where Calvary was a day like this, right? This was thunderous, historic, and we were forgiven because of it. God forsook the Son at Calvary. The earth became dark, right? Darkness covered the land, because this was dreadful stuff. But in it was found our joy. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. God is charging our guilt. And it's clear that when it says he made him to be sin, it's not saying that our inward sinfulness was given to Jesus and he became inwardly sinful. It's not saying that, because it says what? He knew no sin. The sin that God is saying, you have become, I'm going to consider you as wretched. I'm going to forsake you. I'm going to treat you as a sinner. It was not his own sin. He knew no sin. He knew no sin. It was our guilt. Not our inward sinfulness, but our guilt. If you have a moment of realization, and this is really what salvation should be. It's not just some cavalier thing, okay, now I'm a Christian, I want to be baptized. That's not it. But the moment of recognizing who you really are, and you recognize how terrible your sin is, and how wretched and how vile sin is before God, what you also recognize in being saved is the fact that God treated his Son the way you feel about yourself. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. 1 Peter 2:25, I'll just read that. 1 Peter 2:25. Actually, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's clarifying what we've been talking about here. Substitution. It means that Jesus bore your sin on the cross. It means that God does not charge your guilt to your account. It means that God charges your guilt to the Son. But finally, it means that there is another imputation that takes place. God credits his Son's account to you and me. The cross stands as the only way that you can be forgiven. That's a zero balance. But God does not require a zero balance. No man with a zero balance stands before God. Who stands before God? The righteous. I have no balance. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, because the parallel is there in the verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And what's the parallel? So that, not apart from him, but in him, we might become, he becomes sin. What do we become? Righteousness. Is the sin his sin? Did he sin? No. It is a declaration. It is an imputation of us to him. On the other hand, what revenge does he give us for taking our sin? Nothing but grace. In him, he credits to us in our account what? What kind of righteousness? Not your righteousness, not now I live a righteous life. No. God credits to us at the point of salvation Christ's righteousness. Because that's that, and that alone is how you can stand before God. You need a zero balance, you need to be forgiven, but you also need righteousness, God's righteousness. You can never earn that righteousness. Jesus gives us his righteousness. You get those 4 points? Let me just open the window. Jesus bore our sin on the cross. God did not charge our guilt to our account. He charged it to Christ, and he gave us the righteousness of Christ. How righteous are you if you have believed in Jesus? And I'm not talking about your works, because we know how frail we are in our obedience, right? But God is not looking at you, Christian, today based on your failures or your obedience. He's looking at you based on his Son. And we jolly well be clinging to the Son. Because as soon as we get into works righteousness and saying, now I need to be worthy of this gospel, you've got into trouble. There is no way, no human being can be worthy. A Christian is a Christian who clings to the Savior's righteousness, always. And our works are only living in a manner that represents who we already are. But it gains us nothing. Because you cannot top the righteousness of God. You cannot top the righteousness of God. We are acceptable before God. You see, why substitution is such a vital thing. In it is found all the great themes of our joy in Christ. Where do you stand today? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you really believed in Jesus? Is he your substitute? Do you trust in him? I call upon you now, this moment, in this dark room. Don't be distracted and reflect on your own eternal destiny. And know that the freedom of the offer is open to you. There is nothing that separates you from coming to him and receiving his propitiating forgiveness. Nothing holds you back. As long as you have breath in your mouth, you can be forgiven and be counted righteous in Christ. This is the gospel. This is what Christianity is all about. Believe in Jesus. And for the rest, I say, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Can it be said of you that you trust in Jesus alone? Give up your sin. Give up your self-righteousness. And cling to the substitute. Let's pray. Father, what a reminder. With a day like this, thunder and dread, and no one considered who walked those avenues and those hills that day of what was happening. But you have made clear what you have done by your word and through your spirit in the gospel. And we thank you that today, even in the middle of all this thunder and lightning, we stand in joy, reflecting on the fact that you alone are the Savior, you alone are the substitute. In you is forgiveness. Oh Lord, fill our hearts with tenderness and softness and joy. I pray for many of us who are struggling with sin, that even as the Apostle John says, that we would not hold our sin, but we would confess before you. And find you just and forgiven, just to forgive. I pray for some here who have not really received your substitution. their guilt still hangs over their head. I pray that they would bow their knees and come even today and be saved. What greater thing is there than to be forgiven of sin and to be totally free? We pray for the rest of our time, Lord, that you would lift us up into your presence in joy and freedom. And in a way that we glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen.